Hebrews chapter number 8. Back at least 3 weeks ago, or at least three sermons ago anyway, we started in chapter number 7, looking at the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've looked at that from three different standpoints. We looked first at the orders of the past priesthood in verses 1 through 10, and there we saw that there was a priesthood after the tribe of Levi through the man Aaron. Then we saw that there was an order of priests through Melchizedek. And of course, in this chapter 7, clearly pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the difference between the two was explained. Then we stepped into verse 11 to verse number 19 and saw the offered priest of perfection. Here, of course, Jesus Christ was presented and clearly offered, if you will, to the Jewish believers, and not just a Jewish believer. He's offered to you and me as well as and every other Gentile believer, as this passage of Scripture is read and understood, trying to get us to see that we too have this high priest that we can come to. I think a lot of times we as believers get to the place where we don't come to our high priest near as often as we should. We too much of the time go to human counselors or to this book or that book for our comforting, for our edification. Instead of going to our high priest and pouring out our heart and telling him what our needs are and tell him, you know, just how we feel. Sometimes we feel that we must have a human person that can connect with our feelings and understand it, how it's happened to us. And if we don't have a person like that, you know, we're all distraught. I spent about 35, 40 minutes last night on the phone with a young lady that was all distraught because she couldn't find anybody that understood how she felt and what she had gone through. And as tenderly as I could, I try to point her to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell her, tell him. If you can't find anybody else, tell him, because he understands. Go talk to him and let him draw you up close to himself and minister to your heart's need. And I think we don't do that much of the time. We got to find somebody that can put their arm around us. And he can do more than put an arm around us. He can minister to the very heart of our need. And here, in verses 11 through 19, we saw that kind of priest offered. And then verse number 20 through 28, last time we saw the oath for a permanent priest. And in that passage, of course, we saw that the fact that God had promised in Psalms 110, and by the way, this thought of Psalms 110:4 started way back over in chapter number 5, actually was first mentioned earlier than that, how God had declared, you are going to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we saw that that oath, that statement, was not, it's not just a statement in the Bible, it's a statement where God said, as in verse number 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thee on my right hand until I make thy throne, you know, your enemies my footstool. God the Father speaking to God the Son, in verse number there in verse number 4, declaring without question an oath. This is what God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what that is, it's more than just an oath. It's an authentication statement. It's a statement by God saying, this is what's going to happen. And there's no conditions along with it from man's standpoint. God is just saying, this is what I'm going to do for mankind. And this is what he's done for you and me. He has given us this high priest that we can go to anytime. We don't have to worry about him being busy with somebody else. And, you know, from Aaron's standpoint, if you went to a human priest like Aaron, he was limited to see one person at a time. But you can go to Melchizedek, and we all can go at the same time. And he doesn't get confused with who's saying what. From a position of sovereignty, He knows whose heart needs what. And he doesn't give one heart something that should have gone to this one over here. And I can tell you from human experience, when I've had five or six different people come and talk to me, say, in one day, that night when I sit down and start to pray, unless I've given and kept pretty good notes now, which one am I praying what for? Have you ever had that issue? We don't have to worry about that with the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He knows exactly who needs what. He knows the minute details of everything that was said and how it was said and all the emotions that's brought with it. He understands. This morning, as we step out of that position in chapter number 8, in the first six verses of chapter number 8, we see really what I consider the last message concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And here, this fourth one is what I call the officiating place of the permanent perfect priest. The officiating place of the permanent perfect priest. And here in these six verses, we see a sort of an emphasis upon where he's at. And where he's at should be a comfort to us. You know, we tend to be people that when we're talking to somebody, we want them present. We want eyes on them so we know that they're looking at us. You know, kids are especially that way. When my girls were little, when they, you know, in the middle of the night when they were afraid of the dark, the reason why they wanted lights on is so they could see us. I remember when Laura was a little girl, she was afraid of the dark, and you go in and sit on the side of her bed, and one of the things is she still wanted the light on, even though she knew I was there. She couldn't see me. And she made that statement to me once, "But Daddy, I can't see you." When it comes to our high priest, we don't have to see him to know that he's there. Of course, that's where faith comes in, right? To know that he's there. And here in this passage of Scripture, we see how important it is, this officiating place of where he's at, and how that should comfort us as well. Let's pray, then we're going to read the first six verses of Hebrews 6. Father, we ask you as we come to this passage of Scripture to take it and encourage us. Use it, Lord, truly, to focus our hearts and our minds upon you and what you're there for and why you're there. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a high priest that's always available and that always understands. We pray your blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man hath somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that they are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The first thing I want you to see is what I call the sum of emphasis in verse number 1. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now in the English here, you see that sum is in that second line, but in the Greek text, the sum is the very first word. And that's my point, the sum of emphasis. The word sum here, not only is placed first for emphasis, but it means this is my main point. This is my chief idea. This is the focal point of my discussion. This is my conclusion in this discussion. And the discussion, remember now, goes all the way back to chapter number 7, verse number 1. Here in chapter 7, he has talked about the high priest. Now he steps into chapter number 8, and he brings this discussion about the high priest to the focal point. And he says, now here's my main point about the person of the high priest. Right here, notice it says, we have such a high priest. Now, this sum of emphasis is, again, before I step into that, he's basically saying, this is how it all adds up. I've said everything that I've said to show you this. Now, he's explained everything about our high priest up to this point in time. Now, with that, I want us to think about this sum of emphasis. First, the mediation of this high priest. Now, notice in verse number 1, again it says, we have such a high priest. A high priest. A high priest was to mediate. He was a mediator. The word mediator, look over in verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. In verse number 6, it calls him a mediator. Not just a high priest, but a mediator. And that's exactly what a high priest was. A high priest went to God on behalf of the people. That's the purpose of a priest. Now, a prophet was somebody that came from God to people, but a high priest was somebody that went to God on behalf of the people. And here we see that Jesus Christ is this type of mediator. Another word for mediator would be the word a go-between. He is the person that stands between God and the people. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And here we see that the same man, Christ Jesus, it's presented in chapter 7, now in the first 6 verses, chapter 8, as our mediator to God. Notice back in chapter 3 and verse number 1 of Hebrews, chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. There's where our high priest is introduced to us. And here he's telling us to consider him, to think on him, to meditate on him. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. And by the way, I say, there's no other way of mediation between God and people. You know, you go to a Roman Catholic priest today, and he can never mediate between you and God. You go to a Mormon priest, he can never mediate between you and God. You go to an Anglican or Episcopalian priest this morning, and they can never mediate between you and God. There's only one way for you and I to have mediation between us, our sins, and God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. It is the only way. There's no such thing as an earthly priest today. Nowhere on the face of this earth is there a true priest between you and God. It's only right here through this high priest, this order of Melchizedek high priest, this officiating high priest on where he is officiating today. It's right here. The second thing I want you to see about the sum of emphasis, not only the mediation of this high priest, but the ministry of this high priest. Now, notice with me, please, verse number 2. I'm going to skip around. I'm going to come back and deal with a number of things in verse number 1 again in a minute. But verse number 2, it says, a minister of the sanctuary. The second thing, not only the mediation of this high priest, but secondly, the ministry of this high priest. We see, first of all, the service of this priest. Interesting word here, the minister of the sanctuary. By the way, that whole phrase is a translation of one word. And it literally means someone that's accountable in his service to God concerning sacred things or in sacred places. And it also carries this aspect, on the behalf of the people. That's what this word that's translated, a minister of the sanctuary, of holy places or holy things, in a special way to God, on the behalf of people. That's his service. He's not wrapped up in anything else. He's not selling insurance or cars. He's not playing golf 3 days a week. He's not fishing 3 days a week or hunting 3 days a week. He is ministering on behalf of people, accountable specially to God. That's his ministry, nothing else. That's pretty amazing to think about. That's his ministry. Nothing else. And here we see the ministry of this, and notice how I'm emphasizing this highest priest as compared to any other example of priest in the Old Testament, the service of this priest. Second thing we see here concerning the ministry of this high priest is not only the service of the high priest, but the superiority of the place. Notice it says here in verse number 2, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. May I say to you without question, this preacher believes that there is a tabernacle in heaven. And I say that because about 7 out of 10 of every commentary I've ever read on this passage of Scripture says there's really not a tabernacle there. This is just a picture, just trying to give an illustration of that which God told Abraham to do, or Moses to do. I don't believe that for a second. It clearly says that Jesus Christ is a minister in the true tabernacle which God pitched and not man pitched. So I really believe the superiority of the place. The Lord pitched it. Notice chapter 9. And by the way, this thought will be developed more in chapter number 9. But notice chapter 9, verse number 11. It says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. There's literally a tabernacle in heaven. And this is not talking about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the superiority of the place. It says the true tabernacle. The word true means genuine or real tabernacle. See, the true or genuine tabernacle is in heaven. And we'll get this down here in verse number 5 a little more in a minute. But that which Moses built was only a shadow or of that pattern which was in heaven. And God gave Moses all kind of detail on how to build it. Now notice it doesn't say here the true temple. Solomon built a temple. You don't find anywhere where God gave plans for that. But he gave one for the tabernacle. And he told minute detail. And why? Why did he give minute detail concerning the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle pointed toward Jesus Christ. Aspects of that tabernacle points to Jesus Christ, and the Jews should be able to see that the tabernacle was a type of the coming Christ. But anyway, back to this. We see the ministry and the service of the priest and the superiority of the place. But number 3, we see the ministry of the high priest and the sacrifices of the priest. Notice verse number 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. For whom? For the people. Then it goes on. Wherefore, it is of a necessity that this man hath somewhat also to offer. In other words, if he's a high priest, he should also have something to offer. And, of course, we know that he did, and we'll see that. But here we see there's two thoughts in this sacrifice of the priest. First, when it comes to for every high priest is ordained, every high priest, the ones of the order of Aaron, or Levitical priesthood, they offered what they offered by obligation. In other words, if they failed to make a sacrifice, not only were they failing to make a sacrifice for their own sin, they were failing then to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And there's dire consequences on both if they failed to do that. It was something that they were obligated to do. They were ordained, and that's where I get that thought, for every high priest is ordained. It was their obligation to do. But secondly, not only I see this concerning them as an obligation, but when it comes to this high priest, it was one of offering freely of himself. Not that he was obligated to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to come to this earth, incarnate God, taking upon himself flesh, and giving himself willingly on your behalf and my behalf. It was not an obligation. Not that he had to. It was that he offered it willingly. Look over to verse number 12 of chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice, please, verse number 28 of chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice chapter 10 and verse number 10. Chapter 10 and verse number 10. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Back, notice chapter 7 as you come back to chapter 8. Notice verse number 27. It says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, as we looked at all these different verses that apply to him offering himself, you should see standing out in that once. Over and over it was emphasized the idea of once. The other high priest daily, it said, offered sacrifice. And we pointed out last time that the high priest of the Levitical priesthood offered a sacrifice every morning and one every afternoon. Two a day. Christ Jesus, one. Why? Because of the difference of the sacrifice. The difference between the blood of bulls and goats that Hebrews says could never take away sin versus the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Big difference. Now that blood can wash away, totally remove the sin of anybody that would come by faith. And see, this is not just for the sake of the salvation where the penalty of your sin is removed. We're talking about the power of the blood to cleanse you from sin on a daily basis. It gives you victory over sin. And that's where we as Christians fail to come on a regular basis. Oh, we've come for the forgiveness of sins from the penalty. But we fail to come to cleanse us from the daily sin that keeps us from having victory. We don't come. We try to figure it out some other way. We try to change things instead of coming. But it's coming to the same Lord that saved us from the penalty. It's the same one that desires to save us from the power. But we've got to come to this high priest. So the sacrifices of our priest. The next thing that I see in the ministry of the high priest is not only the service of the priest and the superiority of the place and the sacrifices, but number four, what I call the stipulation of prohibition. Notice verse number 4. For if he were on earth. And the truth of the matter is, according to the construction of this, he's not, though. It's a contrary to fact type of setting. So that's the prohibition. For if he were, but he's not, he should not be a priest. Now, we've already talked about this last time. Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, could not be a priest. And the reason being, he wasn't after the tribe of Levi. He was forbidding. And by the way, you go through the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus Christ never tried to go into the holy place. He kept his activity to the outside of the temple. Why? He knew he couldn't. From a human standpoint, he couldn't go in. There was a stipulation that prevented him from doing that. He would not be able to serve. So we see this here. But it goes on now to say, the why? Because of understood because of the law. But then, verse number 4 again. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, if the law forbid him from serving as a priest, what had to change? Last time in chapter number 7, we saw, all right, if the priesthood is going to change, there must also be a change of the law. And that is brought in now in verse number 6. But let's back up and read verse number 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. He is saying, all right, here's these priests that serve in the law, and all they're doing, they're only serving in a shadow way, in an example way of heavenly things. In other words, they can't produce the substance. They can just only do that which is a shadow. Just an example of it, not the real thing. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. In other words, this high priest is not after those laws, not after the law that only produces a shadow. But this high priest serves after the real thing, Why? Because it's based on a new covenant. Now notice in this verse, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. See that word covenant? Go up to verse number 22 of chapter number 7. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now the word testament in verse number 22 and the word covenant in chapter 8, verse number 6 are a translation from the exact same Greek word. Translated a little different for variety. It could also be translated last will and testament. And it's saying here that Jesus Christ, this high priest, is different and better from the Old Testament Levitical priest because they only could produce a shadow, but this high priest can produce the substance. He doesn't serve under a law that can't save. He serves a law that can save and totally save. Big difference. And that's the part of this stipulation of prohibition. But verse number 5, you see the shadows of the pattern. Again, Moses' tabernacle was simply a copy that was after the pattern that was in heaven. If you want a little picture of this, go to Isaiah chapter 6 sometime, the first four verses, and you'll get to see God in His tabernacle. His train filled the temple. The angels ministered and worshiped Him, and it got Isaiah's attention. You want a little picture of heaven, the tabernacle that's in heaven? Go to Isaiah chapter 6 and read that sometime. But the shadow here in verse number 6 has no true substance. How many of you want to come up here? When I say, all right, come up here. And I'm going to say, I'm going to punch you with my fist. Any of you want to come let me punch you with my fist? I don't have any takers? All right, what if I said, come up here and put a big bright light behind me, and I'm going to say, I'm going to swing and let my shadow hit you. How many of you want to come do that? Yeah, all of you would come. You realize the shadow is not going to hurt you, but it would look exactly like I hit you with that shadow. That shadow would come around, and depending on the angle, it would look just like my hand hit you. But you wouldn't be afraid of a shadow, would you? You wouldn't if you were mature enough to understand it. I can remember when I was a little boy going out at night and being afraid of the shadow, right? Some of y'all remember Mike Erkish, right? Renee and I kept their little boy, Troy, when, one of their kids were being born. And we kept Troy while Amy was at the hospital having the baby. And that evening we went outside, and he became very afraid. And at that time, we had a bunch of kudzu growing up and over the trees behind our house. And Troy, I'm not going out there. Well, why not, Troy? There are dinosaurs out there. And he got, a number of different words mixed up together, but he called those shadows dinosaurs. I guess he's trying to call them dinosaurs, but anyway, dinosaurs. And the shadows scared him. And you can take shadows and you can scare children. But let those kids mature a little bit. And what do the shadows do? It becomes something they laugh at. Right? What am I trying to say? Oh, that we would grow up in the Lord and understand that He wants us to come to the substance, to Himself, and not be afraid of the shadows of things we see. Because, see, a shadow is nothing but the result of light shining on the substance. But what we do sometimes, we get distracted by the shadow. And instead of looking at where the light's coming from and what's really back there, that's helpful. Christ Jesus is back in the shadow, fully waiting for us to see what He has for us. That's the ministry of this high priest. Third thing I want us to see in this sum of emphasis, not only the mediation of this high priest and the ministry of this high priest, but back in verse number 3, the manhood of this high priest. Notice verse number 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. Now, I'm not going to go back. But when we were in chapter 2, 3, and 4 of this study, I kept emphasizing his humanity and how even in his humanity, it was shown that he was superior to angels. And I pointed out when we were back in chapter 2, 3, and 4 that the emphasis upon his humanity for us is this. He understands. Many, many times I've heard people say to me, Pastor Kemp, you don't understand. I've had people look at me and say, Pastor Kemp, seems like no one understands. I've had this said to me, I don't think anybody's ever experienced this before. What I'm going through, no one else has. I've had all these type of things said to me as a pastor. But I'm here to tell all of us, he understands. He understands everything that any of us are facing. And he's promised to help. And that's the emphasis of the sum of emphasis here, the manhood. Get it in our thinking. He knows us. And not just that he knows us. He wants us to know him. And he's concerned. You know, we want somebody that can put their arm around us and cry with us. Amen? Isn't that what we want? When things are going wrong, we want somebody can put their arm around us and pull us in and whisper in there, I understand how you're feeling. And unless we know they've gone through what we've gone through, we don't believe them, do we? And we think when they try to say those comforting words, unless they've been through it, we think, well, you know, really, they don't. And that's just hollow words and they don't mean a whole lot to us. Christ Jesus knows every aspect of our life. He has felt every single emotion that we've felt. But the amazing truth is, yet without sin. And he wants us to come to him. Why? He understands. Second thing I want us to see this morning is not only the sum of emphasis, but the such of elevation. Go back to verse number 1, please. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. That little phrase, such a high priest, go back to chapter 7 and notice verse number 26. For such a high priest became us. And it's sort of interesting that type of modifier is used here. Such. Such is this. Such is this one. In other words, it's elevating him to a place that he's in a category by himself. But the such of elevation, and here in these verses, I see some things in verse number 1 that was a great blessing to me. The first one I see in the such of elevation is our possession of excellence. Notice it says, we have such a high priest. We have. It means we possess. We who? We that are saved. We that are Christians. We that know the Lord is Savior. We possess him. He's a part of us and we're a part of him. As we sung this morning, you know, Christ in us, or we're in Christ. Not Christ in us and we're in Christ. A special possession that we have. And I've entitled it our possession of excellence because the word excellent means sinless and spotless. One of perfection. That's who we have. As a high priest, we don't have one that is morally lax or sinful as the world examples of a priest are. No, we have the one of excellence. And he's our possession. What does that mean? That means we have access to him 24/7. He doesn't take a day off as we humans need from time to time. You know, he doesn't take a day off. He doesn't get physically weak. He doesn't get emotionally exhausted. He doesn't have a mental meltdown. He doesn't have any of these issues that we as humans have. He doesn't have physical weaknesses. We have a possession of excellence, the such of elevation. Notice the second thing here, not only our possession of excellence, but number two, his posture of enthronement. Notice what it says here in this verse. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The posture of enthronement. He is set down. This is important, by the way. It is a fulfillment of Psalms 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, set on my right hand. Till what? Till I make thy enemies my footstool. Now what this is implying is Christ Jesus' work is done, but the work of the Father is ongoing. He said, you sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ Jesus' high priestly work of offering sacrifice is done. By the way, there was no place for the Old Testament priest to sit down. Why? His work was never done. It was continuous, ongoing. His serving was never, get this, was never done. But Christ Jesus sat. The word set here means to seat, to cause to sit down. In its tense, views it as done. Where? It says, where? At the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, I can prove this in Scripture in at least three places. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 6. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 2. The place where God met with man was the mercy seat that was sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God met with man. That's where man could not come except once a year, and that had to be with blood. You know, you go back and you study the size of that mercy seat, and you'll say it's just big enough for two people to sit on. 2 cubits and a half. About 42 inches. Almost any two people can sit on that together. What am I trying to say? That's where Christ Jesus is enthroned, on the mercy seat. You say, I don't agree with you. Well, you can argue that later. But that's the only three places in Scripture that I found where God said, this is where I will meet with you, in the Old Testament. There on that throne, God's throne of mercy, God's throne of grace, where we're told to come when we need grace and when we need mercy to help us in our time of need. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 to come boldly because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the posture. It's one of sitting. Because His offering of sacrifices is done. And it's there where He is interceding with God the Father as one, as equal, there on the throne. The posture of His enthronement. Number three, notice His position of exaltation. It says at the right hand. This is the place in the Oriental world of honor and respect, the right hand. And I'm going to do it. Hold your place here and let's go to Luke chapter 20. I'm going to do a running look at a number of verses beginning in Luke chapter 20 concerning this idea of being at the right hand and how, the emphasis that is. Luke 20. Notice, please, verse number 42. Christ speaking, and David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Notice chapter 22 of Luke and verse number 69. Luke 22 and 69. Christ speaking again when being interviewed, asked him if you are the Christ. And he said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And notice, please, verse number 33. Acts chapter 2, verse number 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see in here. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on the right hand. Notice also chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Now, here is the only place in the New Testament where we have a view other than him sitting. Chapter 7 and verse number 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And you could read on down to see that that same power that did that is available to us down through verse number 23. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then over in Hebrews, again, chapter 1 and verse number 3, we see, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse number 13 of the same chapter 1 says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool? Understanding is absolutely none. We've already read chapter 10 and verse number 12. We've already read that verse concerning sitting down at the right hand. But look at chapter 12 and verse number 2. Hebrews 12 and verse number 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And notice, please, verse number 22. Who is gone, referring to Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then one last verse, Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We see the position of exhortation. Now, I read all those verses because I want it to soak in to all of our hearts. When I looked at all those verses, I just said, praise God, where my high priest is. He's not sitting somewhere wondering if he has any power and any authority to help me. He has all the power of all the universe behind at his resources to minister to my heart's need. That's what's available now. We're not looking at somebody that doesn't have what is necessary and what is needed. Why? Because of his position of exaltation. Quickly. The such of elevation is not only seen in our possession of excellence and his posture of enthronement and his position of exaltation, but number four, his place of eternity, it says, in the heavens. The Ephesians chapter 1 says, far beyond principalities and powers. In other words, he's so far in his place of this place of elevation and exaltation that we don't have to worry about it being corrupted. It's defended well. Satan comes before him at his permission and God's allowance. not because he has any power of his own to do so. Now get this though. We can come when we want to. We're an adopted son. We can come boldly. We don't have to come knocking for permission. He says, come. Come boldly. You need something? Come on. And what do? We sit back and think, I don't think I'm worthy today. I need to change this before I go. That's the whole idea. He wants us to come to get changed, not to change before we come. That's a great truth. Come to get changed. Not change, then try to come. Matter of fact, if you try to change and then come, he'll forbid you from coming. But if you're willing to come in order to get changed, the doors are wide open. The place of eternity. I got another point, but I don't have time. So we'll try to add that to next time. What's my thoughts this morning in closing? How many times should we have come and we failed to come? And we've suffered the consequences within our own trials because we haven't come to the throne of grace. Again, Hebrews 10, come boldly because of the shed blood of Christ. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, again, we have this high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, come.